If you have your Bible, you want to open it to Romans 5, 6 through 11. And if you were listening last week, you're aware that our text was the first five verses of the book of Romans. And we saw from those first five verses the necessity, the asset, the process, the hope, the love of problem solving, and then the grace of problem solving. And now we're turning to Romans 5, 6 through 11. It's our practice on Monday before we study the book to go before the throne, so let's do that. Father, we come before you fully aware that we don't deserve to be before you, that it is Christ's shed blood that covers us, the imputed righteousness that comes by faith that brings us before you, that enables us to come boldly before the throne. But Father, we would not be presumptuous. We would admit and confess to you our uncomfortableness. We would confess to you the times when we doubt our ability to be faithful. We would confess before you that we are not what we ought to be. Father, make us different. Make us more like Jesus. And during this week, we ask that you would make us sensitive to your agenda. Father, we praise you, and we worship you, and we adore you because you're worthy of our praise and adoration and worship. You are God, the only one before whom we should bow down and worship. Father, forgive us when we grovel before human beings. Forgive us when we put people on pedestals, when we put people, and sometimes even ourselves, in the only place where you should be. Father, as we come before you, you know the problems we'll face this week. Meet us at the point of our need. We pray about the teaching on key life, that you would forgive the one who teaches his sins, for they are many. We would see Jesus in him only. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you have your Bible and you're in a place where you can open it, and I appreciate your taking the time to study this wonderful book with me, Romans 5, 6 through 11. Paul, who's a very dear friend of mine, writes as follows, "For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than that, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, and not only that, but also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation." Now, before we turn to the main thrust on this particular text, we're going to talk about Jesus dying in my place. Before we talk about that, I want to go down one side road, and I want you to note in this particular text God's involvement with time. Romans 5, 6, "For when we were still without strength in due time..." You know, God is outside of time. Let me tell you what that means. That means that God is listening to the prayers of your grandfather, Abraham, and Moses, and if the Lord tarries, your great-great-great-grandchildren at this very instant. The book of Revelation speaks of the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. The Bible calls God the eternal now. The reason you can trust God is that he, at this very instant, knows how this whole mess is going to work out. And his will is working right now in your life. If he's outside of time, that means you can pray for what happened last week, and the prayer will be applied before what happened last week. No, I don't want to go down a road too far this way. That's not ordinarily the way it happens, but it's possible when you understand that God looks at time on a plane, not a time continuum. Let me tell you a story. While I was working on this teaching in the book of Romans, I was the morning chapel speaker at Lancaster Bible College. Had a wonderful time there, and I loved the kids at that Bible college. After I had spoken, a young lady came up to me, and she said, "My father is always talking about a Steve Brown, and I wonder if you're the one." I said, "Well, tell me about your daddy." And she said, "Well, he was involved in Songtime in Boston." And I said, "What's your father's name?" And she said, "James Deering." And I said, "You've got to be kidding. I love your daddy a lot." Her name was Dawn, and I said, "Dawn, let me tell you a story." Then I told her about the time Jim was dating a girl who wasn't a Christian, and he about died. He used to work for CVS, and he had found Christ, and he knew he was going to have to give her up because she couldn't understand what had happened to him, and it about killed him. I mean, he went through awful pain. And I said, "Dawn, before you were ever born, your father was dating a girl. He loved her. and he had to turn away from her because he loved Christ more. And I said, I promised your daddy in those days that the right person would come along, the person that God knew, and that if he got rid of the fake pearls, God would give him some real ones. And then he met your mother, and he fell in love with her. And I asked your daddy one time if he ever regretted what he'd done. He said, not for instance. God has been so wonderful. I couldn't even remember the name of the girl he had let go because she didn't know Christ. And I said, Don, you are the child of your father's faithfulness. Your friend, she was wonderful. She was beautiful, and she was walking with Christ. If you had been there that day when her father turned away from a woman he loved because he loved Christ more, you would have seen his pain. You would have seen his tears. But God's timing is always right, and God knew about Dawn. And God had prepared a wonderful wife and mother for Dawn. Listen to me. You may be going through a difficult time right now, but God knows the whole story. Try to remember that. God knows the whole story. Sometimes he seems slow, but he's never late. In due time. God is outside of time. Have you ever seen Da Vinci's Last Supper? Wonderful, wonderful painting. And as you look at it, the symmetry is such that everything points to Christ. The color is magnificent. What a lot of people don't know is that that was painted on the wall of a building that later became a refectory. The dining hall had grease all over it, and they painted over it. And after the Second World War, they discovered this painting. Somebody gave me one of those prints of the actual painting by Da Vinci, and I hung it in my little study down Cape Cod when I was a young pastor. And my study was about as big as a table, and so my nose was right in that thing all the time. And after looking at it for about a week, I said, that's the ugliest thing I've ever seen. I'm going to take that thing up into the attic. I don't care if the woman who gives more to this church than anybody else gave it to me. It's still ugly, and I'm not having it in my study anymore. So I carried it out, and I put it in the ladies' parlor. You didn't call it a lounge. It was the ladies' parlor. And I leaned it up against the couch, and I went over to open the door that went up into the attic of the church. And then I looked back at the painting, and I was absolutely overwhelmed with its beauty. I mean, I saw for the first time how magnificent it was. My problem was that I was up too close to it. Maybe you're up too close to your problem right now. Let me tell you something. God isn't up close at all. He sees the whole thing, the beginning and the end, and he knows. And in due time. That's from him, not me. In due time, it will be okay. God is often very slow, but he's never late. Paul says, while we were still sinners, in due time, you can always say of God, he acts in due time. Now let me tell you what we're going to talk about the rest of the week. If you ever read the novels of Charles Williams, you know about vicarious bearing of another's pain. Charles Williams, incidentally, was the editor of the Oxford Review and a very good friend of C.S. Lewis and Dorothy Sayers and Tolkien and a number of those others. And when Charles Williams died, C.S. Lewis participated in a book of essays that were dedicated to him. And in the introduction to that book, he said, when the idea of death met the idea of Charles Williams, the idea of death died. At any rate, the character in his novels will say to another, you're afraid, I'll be afraid for you. And then the character takes the fear from the other, and the other is not afraid. Now, that's a wonderful concept. The problem is it doesn't work that way. In real life, I can't take your pain for you. You got to walk this road. You got to walk this lonesome road by yourself. Nobody else can do it for you. The spiritual said you got to do it for yourself. So in real life, I can't take your pain for you or anything else. The truth is you got to bear it yourself. But what Charles Williams was doing in some of those novels was that he was building into a concept that's built into the nature of the universe, and it's the idea of sacrifice. You will find it in every culture, in every nation, on the face of the earth, in every civilization. And the principle is this, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. The primitive animist understands that. The aboriginal peoples in Australia know that. Throughout the history of humankind, there has been a sacrificial system. And then the Bible takes all of the cultural understanding and applies it to the reality of Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In other words, for some reason, and nobody knows why, God prepared all of the world for the understanding of the substitutionary atonement of Christ on our behalf. The truth is, and we're going to be talking about it all this week, the truth is that Christ took your place. He took your punishment. He became your substitute. When Jesus hung on the cross, he wasn't just doing that for himself. In fact, he wasn't doing it for himself at all. The Bible says, he, though he was rich, became poor, that by his poverty we might become rich. What did Paul mean by that? When Paul says at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, does that mean that he stood in front of us with a gun and he got killed in the process? No. It means that because of God's ordaining this understanding, that every bad thing you ever did, every bad thing you will ever do, every bad thing that you are doing right now, that which separates you from a holy and righteous God, God took every bit of that and put it on his son. And when Christ died, he became what we ought to have become. He received the punishment we ought to have received. God took all of our sins and placed it on his son, and he was the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Now, let's dig in and look at some details. First, I would have you note that the substitutionary atonement of Christ is a necessity, Romans 5:1. For when we were still without strength, can we talk? I need a substitute. People are always writing to me saying, Steve, why do you ask God to forgive your sins in your prayer on Monday? The reason I do that is twofold. First, it is a disclaimer. Some preachers say that they should never preach what they don't live. If I did, I wouldn't. It would cut out a significant portion of Scripture. I wish I could tell you that I am the example of total obedience, total purity, and total faith. And I'm better than I was, and I'm growing. And I'm following Christ. I'm bloodied sometimes, but I'm still here. The truth is that I'm a beggar telling other beggars where I found bread. The truth is that I place myself under the same authority you do, to wit, the authority of God's inerrant word in the Bible. The truth is that sometimes I'm the right example. And at other times, I'm not the right example. I think I told you, when I was really angry at a man, they asked me to preach on how to love the unlovely, and I preached on it. I mean, what a dumb thing to do. And then God convicted me, and I said, listen, Father, I don't love him very much. How can I preach on how to love the unlovely? And he said, you teach what the Bible says, and then I'll deal with your heart. And he did. One time someone asked a Swiss Christian psychiatrist, Paul Tournier, if he knew anyone who didn't live their faith, and he smiled and said, oh, yes, me. The truth is that my prayer for forgiveness is a disclaimer. I ask forgiveness because I need forgiveness. But secondly, I pray that prayer because I want to remind people that the Bible is true. There is none righteous, no, not one. The truth is that when you and I stand before a righteous and holy God, we had better have something better than our own righteousness. We better have a good lawyer, an advocate, if you will, if we're going to be there. There won't be any excuses. There won't be any sham, and there won't be any pretense. The reason Christ's substitutionary atonement is necessary is because it's the only way we're going to make it. At communion, when I was a pastor, I would say, you have to be perfect to receive communion. Everybody goes, huh? I say, now, there are two ways you can be perfect. One doesn't work, never has worked, never will work. And the other always works. You can be perfect by obeying the law of God perfectly. Nobody I know has ever done that. Only Jesus has done that. If you want to go that route, you're not perfect and you never will be. Or you can be perfect by being forgiven. That always works when you turn to Christ and you accept the substitutionary atonement for yourself. Let me read you the words of Martin Luther. So the gist of the gospel is this: no man is so high, or may rise so high, that he need not fear becoming the lowliest. Conversely, no one has fallen, or may fall so deeply, as to preclude all hope of becoming the highest. For all merit are abolished here, and God's goodness alone is glorified. By saying the first shall be last, Christ takes all presumption away from you and forbids you to exalt yourself above any prostitute, even though you were Abraham, David, Peter, or Paul. But by saying the last shall be first, he guards you against all despair and forbids you to cast yourself under the feet of any saint, even though you were Pilate, Herod, Sodom, or Gomorrah. Either sin is with you, lying on your shoulders, or it is lying on Christ, the Lamb of God. If it is lying on your back, you're lost. But if it's resting on Christ, you are free, and you will be saved. The reason for the atonement is because I couldn't have made it without him. I need a substitute, because I'm not going to make it on my own. Now, secondly, and this is brand new, the substitutionary atonement of Christ is not only a necessity, it is also a surprise. Look at Romans 5:7. For scarcely for a righteous man one will die, yet perhaps for a good man someone will dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I'd love to hear Beth Shea sing. Remember when he, and he still does, sings The Wonder of It All, That Christ Loved Me. It really is a wonder. Let me tell you something. I can understand a God who kicks the world to pieces. We deserve it. I can understand a sovereign God who is omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, self-sufficient, eternal, immutable, infinite, righteous, holy. I can understand the God of the lightning and thunder. That's what a God all to me. But what I can't understand is God becoming man and hanging on a cross in my place. Charlemagne said, upon seeing a painting of the cross of Christ, get off there, get off there, that is my place. What was going on? Surprise. I once spoke at a maximum security prison on Good Friday, and the bulletin had a picture of a man in prison guard kneeling before the cross of Christ, and the caption read, "My God, I did that." The truth is, I don't understand. Whenever I hear about the cross of Christ, it is a total surprise that I see. Sometimes I answer questions in the question and answer column in our newsletter, and one of the questions was, are you sure that Christ died for you? Are you sure that you're saved? And I said, yeah, I think so. I don't understand. I don't have any problem with doubt, except I doubt whether God can save me. It is a surprise. You know, everything God does is a surprise. He acts in a way that's contrary to what we think. Normal religion says if you're good, God will love you. Normal religion, in fact, every religion on the face of the earth says, if you work and you're good and you're pure and you obey a certain set of laws or you are faithful to a certain set of rituals, then God will love you and you can earn eternal life or you can earn His love for you. And God comes along and says, no, you can't. No, you can't. In fact, you can't at all until I'm going to send my Son to die on the cross for you. Some of you have wondered why I get a little bit upset when people get angry when I talk about grace. You know why? Because I believe that every time a Christian says you got to be good and pure and righteous or God won't love you, you're reverting to a religion that isn't Christianity. Every time a Christian says that you've got to walk it and you've got to be obedient, and if you're not obedient, then God won't love you and you'll go to hell, that's not Christianity. That's not the Christian faith. It's the way it ought to be. It seems logical to me that that's the way it ought to be, but that's not what the Christian faith is all about. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and first let me define a word for you. It's a word from Martin Luther. It's called antinomianism. It's from two words, anti, against, nomianism, the law. So it means the person who says, I'm going to go out and sin and have a good time and God will forgive me anyway. Now that's an attitudinal thing and it doesn't happen. Never met a Christian who didn't want to be better than he or she was. And Martin Luther talked about it being a heresy, and it was a heresy, and it is a heresy when anybody tells you that. But Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, if any preacher and his sermons don't sound a little bit, if they're not up to the edge of antinomianism, then it isn't the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law. Now listen to me. If he had not said something that seemed to say that he had come to destroy the law, he would have never had to say, I didn't come to destroy the law. Paul defended himself against those who said that he said, sin the more so that grace may abound. And Paul said, never, I didn't say anything like that. But he said something close to it, or he never would have had to defend himself against saying that. Let me tell you something, you watch it. When you revert to living by the law, to following a group of rules so that God will love you, that is the worst sin you can commit against the Christian faith, because it undercuts the very nature of the surprise of God. God says, have I got a surprise for you? I'm going to send my Son to die on a cross in your place. I'm going to love you so much that you don't have to love me back. I am going to find you when you can't find me. I'm going to make it so that you can write in a holy book, we love him because he first loved us. Now, that's a surprise to me. I'll not be that way. I mean, I would feel much better in my mind if I were a Buddhist, or if I were Islamic, or if I were Jewish, because it seems to me that if we're good and good and good and good, then God ought to love us. But God takes it all and turns it on its head, and he says, that's not what it's all about. You said, well, Steve, are you saying that you should go out and sin? No, I'm not saying that. I'm a lot better than I was. You know why? Because he won't love me if I'm not better than I was. No, no, no. I'm better than I was because I'm reacting to a God who will love me if I'm not better than I am. In other words, growth and obedience comes because you recognize that God will love you if there is no growth and obedience. Now, I believe, personally, dear friend, that that's the only way you go about it. So, the important thing to remember here is that the atonement, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, is a surprise. It's a necessity. And then, thirdly, it's also a demonstration. Look at Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We had a young lady who lived with us for a long time, and she used to say to me, Mr. Brennan, I wish I had a father like you and a family like this. And sometimes she would cry. What was she saying? She was seeing a demonstration. What is a demonstration? It is an outworking in a practical, real-time sense of a stated reality. You say, Steve, would you repeat that for me just one more time? Yes. What is a demonstration? It is an outworking in a practical, real-time sense of a stated reality. I can say that I love my wife over and over again. But I demonstrate that love when I wash the dishes, when I show sensitivity to her needs, when I'm kind to her, when I'm the husband that Christ called me to be. The Bible says you're to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And I often used to say when I was a pastor and did wedding ceremonies, there's an unfortunate movement in our time that says women are to be equal with men, and you are to avoid that direction. You're to place your wife above you. And when I demonstrate that in the things that I do and the things that I say, then it becomes a demonstration, a reflection of a reality that was stated before. What's a demonstration? It's an outworking in a practical, real-time sense of a stated reality. For thousands of years, people looked into the sky and they said, is there really a God? And if there is a God, what is he like? Is he kind, or is he a monster? Does he demand my firstborn, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Does he care? Does he love? Does he care for me? Does he love me? And then God demonstrates his love. He doesn't just say he loves us. He shows us that he loves us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Big deal. Then, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, that's a demonstration. That's a demonstration. God isn't out there somewhere. God isn't unmoved by our pain and our sorrow and our tears. He doesn't just say, I love you and I'll think about you. He enters time and space and becomes one with us. Let me tell you something else. Another aspect of this whole matter, God not only demonstrates his love toward us, he demonstrates his love through us. May I say that again? God not only demonstrates his love toward us, he demonstrates his love through us. Let me talk about that just a moment, because that's good. He wants the world to see how he treats his children. I heard a psychologist say one time that God was a child abuser, and I was so mad I could spit. I mean, God's not a child abuser. He wants the world to see how he treats his children. You know what really bothers me? It is Christians who are miserable, living by laws, never free, and they try to witness to pagans, and pagans say, no way, Jose, I already have enough guilt. I live by enough rules, and I'm miserable enough already without adding to it with your religious nonsense. That's because we didn't tell them right. Fred Smith told me one time that he was invited to speak for a large, very important convention, and on the plane he had a gallbladder attack. And it was very painful. The folks at the airline took him off the plane in a wheelchair. He told me that he was in terrible pain. He said, I was drooling. And as the wheelchair came down the out of the airplane, the head of the committee who had invited him to speak saw him coming in the wheelchair and drooling and said, oh, man, this is our plenary speaker. We made a terrible mistake. You ever think that pagans look at us like that? Oh, man, this is a Christian. No, thanks. Life is hard enough as it is. God demonstrates his love to us. Make sure that he demonstrates his love through us, too. Fourthly, the substitutionary atonement of Christ is not only a necessity, a surprise, and a demonstration. It is also a promise. Look at Romans 5:9, and much more than that, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, that's a promise. What is it? God isn't mad at you anymore. I had a student in one of my classes whose father is a pastor. His student's name is Tim Gulick, and his father is a wonderful, wonderful pastor. And at any rate, it's apparent that he loves his daddy very much, and he told me why one time during class. When he was in grammar school, I think, his father became quite angry with him and yelled at him. Didn't strike him, but he yelled at him pretty hard, and Tim said he was really upset when he went off to school. And he said he wasn't sure what he had done wrong, but he thought maybe his father hated him. Later in that day, his principal came to his class and told him that his father had come to school and was waiting for him down the stairs. Tim told me that he was absolutely wiped out. Maybe I did something bad, he thought to himself, but I couldn't have been that bad. He went downstairs fully expecting that his father was going to just lay him out again. And let me tell you what happened. His father got down on his knees in front of his little boy, and he asked forgiveness. I'll tell you something. Tim's father is a great preacher because his father is a great man. Tim expected anger, and he's received in love, and it was a great surprise. That's true with us and God, too. People ask me what Key Life is about and what my ministry is about. Let me tell you, I've been called by God to tell his people that he isn't angry at them. That's not that he's not a policeman, that he's your father. That's the promise of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. All the wrath of God was poured out on him. People are always saying the Old Testament teaches a God of wrath and the New Testament teaches a God of love. Don't you ever say something like that. I mean, that's just dumb. Don't say that. There's so much. In fact, almost everything Jesus said can be found in the Old Testament in an equivalent. But let me tell you something. The strongest demonstration of God's wrath in the entire Bible and, in fact, in the entire history of the world is found in the New Testament. What is that? God poured out all of his wrath on a totally innocent man, hanging spread eagle on crossbeams on the town garbage heap between two thieves for you and me. And because God's wrath was spent on Jesus, it will never be spent on you. You know a way to help your kids understand it. After your kids receive Christ, and they can, quite young, by the way. I remember when I came in and Anna said, I think one of our daughters was 7 or 6. And I just thrown somebody from child evangelism out of my office. And she said, you know, Robin's ready to receive Christ. And I said, no way, she's too young. And she said, all right, but you ought to talk to her. So we kept on insisting. Finally, I sat down and I said, Robin, your mother tells me that you're ready to receive Christ, and I don't think you're old enough. Tell me why. She said, because I'm a sinner, and he died for me, and I want to be forgiven forever. I went, whoa. And so we knelt down by the bed, and Robin received Christ, and we used to celebrate both of our daughters' Christian birthday. But after that happens, the best way to teach God's love is to ask your children, will God ever be angry at you? And the proper answer is no. And then you say, why? And they say, because he was angry at Jesus instead. His wrath was poured out on him. What does that mean? That means that God's not angry at you. Try to remember that. It'll help. This way, the substitutionary atonement of Christ is not only a necessity, a surprise, a demonstration, and a promise, it's also a reality. Romans 5:10, for if when we were sinners, enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. It's a present reality. You know the danger of teaching in the theological seminaries, the danger of thinking that all the doctrine is just that doctrine. I tell you something, doctrine's only purpose is to describe the reality of a day-to-day experience with Christ. Hear about the archbishop who went to the cathedral to say his evening prayers, and he prayed, oh God. And the voice said, yes, what is it? And they found the archbishop dead of a coronary at the foot of the chancel steps the next morning. We shall be saved continually by the life of Christ. Listen, when you feel guilty, it's a lie. The reality is that you're forgiven right now. Ask him, he'll tell you. When you grow afraid of death and wonder if there's anything after death, that fear is a lie. You're going to live forever. Ask him, he'll tell you. When you wonder if God loves you and sometimes think that he's angry with you, that's a lie. Ask him, he'll tell you. When you have failed and wonder if he'll ever love you again or use you again, he will. Ask him. He'll tell you. That's the uniqueness of the Christian faith. If you wonder about the doctrine of Buddha, Mohammed, or David Koresh, you can't ask. They're all dead, but you can ask Jesus. The substitutionary atonement of Christ is not only a necessity, a surprise, a demonstration, a promise, and a reality. It's also a celebration. You say, I don't see that there. Look at the 11th verse. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. Some churches call their worship services celebrations. They used to bother me a lot. No, it's not a celebration. Now, I'm a lot older and wiser now, and that's exactly what Christian worship is all about. It's a celebration by Christians of what God has done for us. Tony Campolo says that the tithe that was given in the temple in Jerusalem was so that the people of God could have a party. I don't know. I mean, that sounds like him, doesn't it? I don't know if that's entirely true, but there is something to it. I love the story of the prodigal son, Luke 15. By the way, that story is not about the son who ate with the pigs. It's about the son who stayed home. He was a good son who never did anything wrong, who stayed home, and he was a Pharisaical twit. Now, that was the point that Jesus was making. You remember the story. A man had two sons. One asked for the inheritance that was due him. His father gave him the money. He went away to a far country, and he wasted the inheritance. He ended up homeless and in great need, feeding the swine. Now, you couldn't get any lower than that if you were a Jew. I mean, you just couldn't get any lower than that. And then, the Bible says, Jesus says in Luke 15, that he came to himself, and he said to himself, how many of my father's servants have food enough and to spare, and I'm hungry? So I'll go to my father, and I'll say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So the boy went home, and his daddy saw him coming, ran to him, hugged him, called his servants to put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then he held a party in honor of his returned son, who was dead and was now alive, was lost and now is found. But the other son, the Pharisee, you will remember, was ticked about the whole thing. I've stayed here, he said, and served you, never gone to any place except just stay here and done what you told me to do. You never gave me a party to rejoice with my friends. You never gave me a ring or rejoiced in my staying. The father's heart was absolutely broken. As I said, Jesus was teaching about the son who stayed home. But let's talk a little bit about the other boy, too. When the prodigal son came home, they had a party, and the other son refused to party. When the prodigal son came home, there was a celebration, and the other son refused to celebrate. When the prodigal son came home, he received a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet, and the other son was angry. Listen to me, the Church of Christ in America is at a great loss when we don't understand the celebratory nature of what we're all about. When Ray Stedman died, we lost a great, great man of God. Do you know that one of his staff members did something real bad and had to be fired, and Ray asked him to come into his office after a few weeks had passed, and he expected to be put down again. You know what happened? The staff got together, and they had a party, and they had a ring for his finger, and they had sandals for his feet, and they rejoiced for him. And for you sourpusses, let me give you a lyric from a very old song. Let him refuse to sing who never knew our God. You think about that. Amen.